As you heard, title is, We're Still Growing. So my question is, how much have we grown? Physically speaking, we come to a point where we stop growing. And according to medicalnewstoday.com, most boys will stop growing taller by age 16 and will usually have developed fully by 18. Now, when I look around the room here, it's obvious who the tallest ones are. We're also the youngest ones here. It's okay, you can sit down. Oh, you are sitting down. Okay. You still have a couple years left, so they're tall. If you see them in person, you'll see what I mean. But there's definitely different heights in the room as I look around, and I'm not going to go into any detail, but with girls, they tend to have a major growth spurt between the ages of 10 and 14. Now, most will have reached their adult height by the time they are 14 or 15 years old. I try to think back when I was that age. I don't think that's true. I don't think I was the tallest at 15 or 16. Actually, I had my growth spurt after 16. Yeah. So, I don't know. Everybody's different. But over time, things on our bodies will grow less or lose completely, like our hair. Not going to look at anybody in particular. But there are two external body parts that grow in size for the rest of our lives. And does anybody know which two those are? Ears and the nose, right. Again, I'm not going to look at anybody specifically. Now, this is something we all experience, which we really can't control. And there are several factors that lead to our growth over time, like genetics, nutrition, environment. But spiritually speaking, we individually have a lot to do with that when we answer God's calling. But we will experience growth through our physical life, and we will continue to learn to grow. Now think back, or think about your journey from the moment you were called to the truth, when you realized and proven that it was the truth. You knew there was something more to life than this temporary physical existence, something that was far greater, which is the potential to be in the God family. 1 John 3:2. This is still something that's difficult to comprehend in the human mind because we don't really know what that's like. But it's exciting to know that there is a future for us. But a change had to occur in our life anyway, to start over, to live a life according to God's commands, to obey. But that wasn't enough, because further action was necessary to actually draw closer to God. A life-changing commitment was required. And then you make a decision to become baptized. That is when life began. And the challenges to live this new life as a new man was not easy. They are difficult. They still are difficult, and we go through them over and over again. But as time went on, many of the trials didn't seem as impossible to overcome, as God was there and His Holy Spirit was working with you. Sometimes we go through the same trials, the same exact ones, over and over again. But then we know how to handle them. Our faith, our patience, our strength, hope, and love was increasing. So now think back when you were first called to the truth and how much you grew along the way up until this point. Think back to that moment when we decided to get baptized, when we decided to change our life around, always hoping for the better. Those of us who were not baptized yet will hopefully experience that. And you will see that it is well worth it, despite all the problems and challenges to go through. But we still had to grow along the way. When I think back to my first time, I was asked to song lead, to give my first message, and then hear about the critiques after giving a first message. It's supposed to be a sermonette, not a sermon. And I wasn't even planning that, but that's how you obviously grow along the way. how to present myself, what to say, what not to do behind the podium. And I think back, and if I would have went back in time, I would have slapped myself for some of the things that I did. But that's all a learning process anyway. You learn to respect and don't offend. That's a big challenge. You still struggle with the same mistakes and constantly ask for forgiveness and strength, just like Paul did in Romans 7. But notice what we are to do in 2 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18. I think this was the one scripture that hasn't been turned to yet. At least I remember. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. We have a Q&A entitled, What Does the Bible Mean When It Says That We Are to Grow in the Grace of God? And we say this, we are to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, in his favor toward us, to an obedient lifestyle which is pleasing to him, as well as in the acquisition of his graciousness, of his willingness to bestow gifts on others, and of Christ's desire, which is to become our desire, to help others in need. But we also need to grow in his knowledge so that we can know how to live a Christian life of giving and sharing, and how and when to bestow gracious favors and gifts on others. There is a lot involved with a growing process. And there's a lot of giving involved. And there's not a lot of care for others involved. Now, one common parable, which has to do with growing, I'm sure you've guessed it, is found in Matthew 13 with the parable of the mustard seed. And I don't know if anybody's ever been called a mustard seed before. And if you have, good for you. Because this is what it describes in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater, or far more important, then the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. You being that mustard seed has a huge role in the future. Christ compared the kingdom of God with a small seed because it begins in a small way. And we are the few that have been called out of this world to understand now God's purpose and to be the first to be part of his family. Our Q&A on this particular parable, we state this, today the gospel of kingdom of God is not accepted by the very many, and very few, which are the first fruits, respond to its message and become converted. Once they receive the Holy Spirit, they are begotten children of God and of his kingdom, which is a family of God that will rule on this earth when Christ returns. Ultimately, the knowledge of God will cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. The government of Christ will increase and will have no end. He compared the growth of the kingdom of God and its increasing importance and influence for man with the growth and increasing usefulness and importance of the mustard seed. Has anybody ever tried to grow a mustard seed? I was curious. I actually don't even think it's very easy to grow. I don't really hear many people grow it at all, which also shows you how rare it is, right? If we turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through 22, we continue on. Something we, of course, also obviously I'll go through. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation, talking about the entire universe itself, also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. First, we suffer, and that will then bring us glory. Further in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 and 18, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? We have a responsibility in how we live our lives. Not only do we have to examine ourselves and how we live, but we have to examine our relationship with God, and they both go hand in hand. But first, we need to be willing to examine ourselves, as we read about in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where it states, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified or rejected. Now, some people may take this scripture a little too far, and they may test themselves in all sorts of ways, which wouldn't be good to do. You obviously wouldn't test yourselves in a way that you know is wrong. But it is something that we always go through anyway. We're always going to be in a situation where we are tested, and of course we're going to have to respond and react in the right way. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, we see how, familiar scripture, of course, how Christ really talks about examining. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks a cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, of course, referring to Passover time. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge or discern or examine ourselves, we would not be judged. David took this very much to heart in Psalm 26, verse 2. I'll just cite where he does state, that's Psalm 26, verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try me, or try my mind and my heart. So he was really daring God to test him. It didn't seem like he wanted it easy. I mean, we don't really have it easy in our life anyway, being the few who understand and believe what we do. It is a test. If it is too easy in our life, then maybe then we should be worried, right? There's nothing we have to worry about. But notice further in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where he elaborates further. Psalm 139 and verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, David obviously went through a lot in his life, and he knew he did a lot of wickedness. And it's interesting that he says, see if there is any wicked way in me, which means God has to show him. God has to teach him a lesson. So, do we actually ask for that? I mean, it's something I probably don't want to ask. Oh, punish me if I'm doing something wrong, right? But it goes with the calling. It goes with the growing. How are we growing in our relationship with God? Do we have a relationship with God? That's an interesting question, too, Because if we look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, there are a lot of people in the world that think they have a relationship with God. And this is what Christ says in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? You could even go a little bit further and say, have we not kept the truth for a little bit in your name? We kept the Sabbath. We kept, we didn't eat pork, this and that. But, verse 23, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are many people that come and go in the church, and you wonder if they've ever called in the first place. And it doesn't fail. Every year somebody leaves. It's expected. And it's sad. Of course it is. But a lot of times people that do leave go right back to where they came from. And it's unfortunate because they wanted to find something better. It didn't suit their needs. They didn't agree with it or whatever it may be. And they go right back into the world. I'm not saying this with everybody. I'm just saying this has happened a lot with the experience that we've gone through. Especially ones who really came out of, let's just say, a Catholic church, whatever it may be, and they just go right back into that, doing the same exact thing. It's hard to comprehend. I can say that, sure. But God has a plan here. God knows what he's doing when he's calling someone. And sometimes the fruits will show, and we'll see over time how that works out. If we don't feel like we are close to God, we can most certainly improve it. How else are we going to grow? Obedience is key, along with fear in God, both of those together. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. When do we tremble at his word? When we do something wrong, we have this feeling inside of us, right? Or have that thought where you know something's coming, right? But it's actually good to have that feeling. Because if you didn't have that feeling, then you don't really care, or you don't really take it serious. That is a fear in God that we are to have. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Having trust in God is also a big key. If you go to Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 8, Proverbs 3 and verse 5, we read this, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. How many times have I read that scripture? How many times have I heard about that one? We always have a plan within ourselves, thinking it's going to work out, but it doesn't. And that is a learning process. And you'll start to understand that more and more. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. That's very challenging to do. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And then further in chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, Proverbs 16, verse 6, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. And when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. If we go to Psalms 145, verses 17 through 21, we are told how we are to love God. Psalm 145, verses 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. Verse 20, the Lord preserve all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and the flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Now we are not quite there yet. Still have a ways to go in this world. But when that time comes, it'll all start to make sense. And it will be a completely different experience, none that we have ever experienced. We love God by keeping his law. In Matthew 22 and verse 34, Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So, I mean, Christ obviously was tested a lot. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And ending there. So we have a love for the law. And thereby we also have love for others. See, this all goes hand in hand. We have to. We cannot just do one and not the other. If we look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it is further emphasized. First John chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? Having faith is another key, as we read about in Hebrews 11, verses 6 and 7. And it tells us why this is so important. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That what Noah had to go through, in a way, is the same thing we go through. He's doing what he's doing and getting ridiculed and mocked for what he was doing. And don't we go through the same thing by people in the world? It may not be as extreme. It depends on, you know, who you talk to or whatever it may be. But I'm sure we've had some ridicule and some mocking in the past with individuals, especially when we become new to the faith, brand new to the faith, completely change everything that we did, and then you're made fun of by it. Having an unwavering faith will lead us to what we should desire in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews, next chapter over, which we heard about, but I will talk about it again. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the whole world, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is waiting for us. He wants to see us in that kingdom as well. And we do have this promise, and we heard about this as well. We have this promise for those who overcome in Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. 21 and verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That is a promise. The Bible is true. There's a lot of things we hear about in life. Oh, promise you this, promise you that. This is a promise right here that we can believe. But verse 8 talks about those who will not receive that promise. The cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Obviously, they have a choice here to still repent for their sins. We're talking about people who don't even want to go that, don't even want to live God's way of life, don't want to believe the truth, don't want to go that way. Here is the other option. There's only two choices. God makes it very easy. There's two choices. But we do still struggle. We see that list here. Okay, we may have done some of this, been involved with some of this. Okay, we do still struggle. And Paul struggled, and we know about everything that he went through. Because we deal with human nature. Romans 7, verse 13. Romans 7, verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that might appear, sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Say by the bell. See, the things that he was doing, he knew it, but he hated it. Do we have that feeling too, though? Sometimes it's hard to even have that feeling. But then when things start to go south in our life, when we go through wake-up calls, whatever we may be going through, then we start to hate what we have done. It's like, well, if I hadn't done that, this wouldn't have happened, right? We take things personal, sure. I mean, it's not always clear-cut why things happen in our lives. But that's where the examining of ourselves comes into play as well. And then further, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Paul had a lot of humility, and we need to have a humble attitude as well. And we must be willing to humble ourselves. Notice Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 14. Luke 14, beginning in verse 7, so he told a parable to those who were invited. That's Christ saying, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. Verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may see. Say to you, friend, go up higher, then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Notice I've been sitting in the back row. No. That's the only place I had left. No, I'm kidding. Verse 11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's see here. Oh, yeah. Verse 12, okay, then he also said to him, who invited him? When you give a dinner of a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back, and you be repaid. See, they invited these, or those, to get a reward. That was their selfish motivation. Notice verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, all of us here, right? Does that describe all of us? Well, maybe not that bad, but we're not all perfect, that's for sure. Verse 14, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And that right there is the most important thing. This is the glory from God that we get, not the glory from men. And then further, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? A question right there for Christ. There you go. That's the question he gets. Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around the neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of the offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. A definitely stronger warning Christ is pointing out here, which the world wouldn't even bat an eye at this, wouldn't even glance at this thinking it's crucial at all, critical. But in the church, this is a big problem, a big point that Christ puts out here. Going to Matthew chapter 23, verses 11 and 12. He states this, Matthew 23, verse 11. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is talking about everyone. This is for everyone here. It doesn't matter what age you are, how long you've been in the church. If you're brand new, you've been here for 100 years or so, maybe not quite that long, but it's not just limited to certain individuals. Notice 1 Peter verse 5, or chapter 5, verses 5 and 7. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 7, be sober, be vigilant, because who walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Satan is always around. Never forget that. But being submissive to one another shows humility is also very important. Now, James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, tells us who God gives grace to. James chapter 4, and verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Reject our own carnal, selfish nature within us. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Talking about baptism. Cleaning our hands. Cleaning our bodies. Starting over. Starting fresh. But then continuing. That's the key. Jesus humbled himself as well. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. It didn't stop. It kept going until he died. He learned obedience through suffering. The growing process also includes recognizing our sins and that we must be willing to repent. We see this in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You need that. You need the Holy Spirit within us. We will not survive without it. That is how important it is. It's also known as 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. First John chapter 1, starting verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." There is nobody here or nobody anywhere that should say, "I have never sinned." That's a lie. It says it right here. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Yes, we sinned in the past. Yes, we still sin today. Yes, we still grow. Christ explains another parable, the importance of humility and the need to repent from our sins in Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18, beginning verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." So they felt they had nothing to do to change themselves because they don't need change. They knew it all, whatever it may be. So then verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as a tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" But he was doing that for the wrong reasons. Now, it's funny, even today, you think of a tax collector, it's not a very positive thing. And also, are we judging these tax collectors? Maybe we are, especially when we don't get what's owed to us, right? Well, whatever. Whatever it may be. But even then, the tax collector, it still had the same, job title, whatever, like you see today. But remember, this is limited to anybody, or this isn't just limited to a few, but for everyone. Verse 13, "A tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner,'" or better yet, "the sinner." Verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." His sins were forgiven because he took action. That's why. He had a change in his life. He did something about it, and he stuck with it. Or at least we hope so. As we know, David was a man after God's own heart. He struggled with sin many times, but when he recognized it, he asked for forgiveness. He was still punished for his sins, as we know. But nevertheless, he asked for God's mercy time and time and time again. That's why Psalm is the biggest book in the Bible. Now, Psalm 51, verse 1, or at least has most chapters. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. And then further in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He needed God's spirit. He needed God's help constantly. And notice how he repeats himself over and over again, as if he needs to remind God of this, but he's also reminding himself of this. And he also knew God's promise. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is a fear in God that David had. That is a fear that everyone should have when we do something we shouldn't be doing. We see what happens when God is no longer with someone who chooses to sin without repenting in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 28, beginning, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, an unimproved mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. This same list that we read about earlier, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Practicing. This is what their life is composed of. Okay, we may do these things from time to time. We're talking about people here that keep doing this, not repenting. Now, continuing chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable. O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. See, he knew what was going on. He was, I'm judging. I'm going to judge you for doing what you're doing, but maybe guilty of the same thing, or at least something similar to that. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. If we are not careful, that's what you can expect in that day, in the future. So then, we repent from our sins, but we need to cease from sinning. Read about that in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears or is revealed, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Get rid of these things, the lists that we keep reading. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. We need to recognize our weaknesses. We need to recognize what they are. And we have to solve them by controlling them. If we see that in Romans chapter 7, verse 22. And there could be a lot of weaknesses that we go through, which is fine. But to take the action and the step necessary to conquer them is what's important. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Sin has power to permeate our entire being if we are not careful in conquering over it. And we read about that in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. I will not go there, but I just summarize it for you. Now, as we continue to grow by learning from mistakes, what is it then? What we are growing to become. We need to strive for perfection. We need to imitate Christ. Matthew 5:48 tells us that we shall become perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we must be like the Father in heaven. And in the previous verses, in 43 to 48, the context is love to our enemies. But we can reach perfection through Jesus Christ living in us. Notice Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 through 29. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Who does this here? I now rejoice in my sufferings. Well, Paul did. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery, that is, the mystery of Christ, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Notice it's revealed to his saints. It's not revealed to the whole world. People will read this and not understand what that means. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ lives in us. But how does he live in us? Through the Holy Spirit. Him we preach, verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. He knew the only way that this was going to stop was until the end. Striving for that perfection, learning to grow along the way. Now, we need to all come to the unity of the faith, and we come to the knowledge of Christ to be to a perfect man, to the measure of stature of the full measure of Christ, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. And we know that God expected Abram that time to be perfect by telling him in Genesis 17, 1, to walk before me and to be blameless. Now, blameless is described as perfect. It also means guiltless, innocent. Love has a lot to do with perfection, as it says in Colossians 3:14. As we are to put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God by cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, as 2 Corinthians 7:1 pointed out. Perfecting symbolizes the process of perfection, a growing process. And God, of course, God wants us to succeed. But he is also confident and he is convicted of this very thing in us, as it says in Philippians 1:6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It doesn't stop. No, it keeps going until that day. Jesus Christ was perfect, who became perfect, as I said, through suffering. As it's stated in Hebrews 2:10 and in chapter 5, verse 9, I know there's a lot of scripts I'm throwing out at you. It states that having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And we are to reach perfection in what we say. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. James 3:2. Through patience, we can produce a perfect work. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James 1:4. We must reach perfection through understanding. Do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Again, growing continuously. We must reach perfection in faith. And we see in James chapter 2, verses 21 through 22, how Abraham accomplished this. But how do we reach perfection in unity? Let's notice John chapter 17, verse 20. Now, I must admit, I was a little, I don't want to say jealous, but that Mr. Harris and my father had so many scriptures. And so I had to be on that same level, I guess. John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Paul makes an interesting observation in himself in Philippians, recognizing that he is not perfect yet. We can, however, already attain perfection, as we see in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on. I keep going. I will not stop, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. That's another thing that's very important. Going forward, stop going back in the past. Move forward, and then whatever you have done, it's in the past, right? That's what Paul is talking about here. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature or perfected, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. It's important that we do not drift backwards, but continue to move forward. We have our part to do, but God has a final say. God must make us perfect. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Psalm 138 verse 8 says, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." And even if there are obstacles in our lives that need attention in the right mindset, we must remember what Christ said to the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:26. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. A simple thing like praying for the weather to be good. Man can't control that. Some may claim that they do, but no, God has a final say. And we must do our part in the process of becoming perfect. If we see Romans 8, verse 13. Romans 8, verse 13. "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." It's one of two things. Only two choices. If we do our part, God will help us. Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." I'm not going to go into that into detail because I will go into that tomorrow. What that actually means. Well, I think we all know what that means. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, not going to go there, that we should be even more diligent to make our call and election sure. "For if you do these things, you will never stumble." And in chapter 3, verse 14, tells us how we need to be looking forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. This is how we have to be diligent for those who are willing to learn. Remember, it's still a choice up to you, whether you want to do this, whether you are willing to learn. Believe it or not, I have a final scripture. In Luke chapter 8, verse 14, or Luke chapter 8, verse 4 through 15. Luke chapter 8, verse 4 through 15, this altitude here makes your throat dry, as many have already said, right? This talks about a parable of the sower showing the different types of growth. And the one that matters the most. Yes, a scripture we are very familiar with, of course, but never too familiar with. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. "And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed. Some fell on the wayside, was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock. As soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But, verse 8, others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to him, let him hear." His disciples asked him, saying, "What does the parable mean?" Verse 10, he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Only the true servants of Christ would understand this mystery." We in this building, those listening in, the few. "But to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." And he then goes on further and explains in verse 11. "The seed is the word of God." The mustard seed. How we started off with that parable. And we end with this one. Verse 12, "Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. The devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." We've experienced that. Verse 13, "The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." We have definitely experienced that too. In verse 14, "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity." Also something we have experienced. But then in verse 15, we read this. "The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." Does this last verse in 15 describe us? You know, we have found the truth and we are committed to it. God has granted us his knowledge to understand his plan, and we are choosing to live that way. For we are all here, celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And the trumpets too, yes. But yes, we are here. We know what his purpose is. We know what we are supposed to do. We are learning, and we are growing continuously. And we will not stop growing until that day when we will become perfect.